Our text this evening is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And I would direct your attention to verses 2 and 3. We'll be taking as our text Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. We'll read from verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. The book of Proverbs teaches us that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. And we've all had the experience of being the recipients of words of encouragement, words of praise. Perhaps someone we respect or value, have affection for, speaks to us and gives us some commendation. We know the blessing, the encouragement, the way in which that strengthens and quickens our hearts and our minds. And how much more when coming from the Savior, the Christian lives their whole life looking, striving, waiting, anticipating, hope for words that will come on the last day when the Lord might say unto his Christian, unto a believer, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into thy rest. Thou good and faithful servant. Words such as those would be meaningful on many occasions, but never more meaningful than coming from the Lord Jesus Christ himself on that occasion. Well, as we turn to this particular passage in the book of Revelation and the letter that's addressed to the church at Ephesus, Jesus himself comes with words of commendation. He opens in the things that he has to say to Ephesus with words that would strengthen and encourage and bless them, words received from his own mouth. We noted last Wednesday in considering together verse 1, the place of privilege. We looked at the description that's given to us in the opening verse of this chapter with regards to Ephesus, the Christians there, the ministers. We defined some of these symbols drawing upon chapter 1 and so on. And you'll recall that the letter is addressed, first of all, to the minister in Ephesus. It says, unto the angel of the church. We demonstrated that that is, in fact, a reference to the minister that is there. And so it's, in the first instance, written to the minister, but it is also written to the churches generally. We know that both from the words that are spoken in each of these letters, words that some of which apply specifically to the ministry, and some of which apply more generally to the congregation as a whole. But the text actually tells us this as well. It tells us that it is to the church generally. If you look at verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. What the Spirit saith to the churches. And so it is, first of all, to the ministers and to the churches more generally, and it's applicable to both. You think of how this is sometimes reversed. So in Matthew 18, when the Lord is talking to his people about resolving, you know, a scandal, you know, you go to your brother and tell them they've sinned against you and so on, and this process is given. And then it says, if he will not hear you after bringing two or three witnesses, take it to the church. Well, he uses the word church there more generally, but it's a reference to the eldership in that case, right, to the overseers of the flock, that the matter is to be taken to them. And so too here, where you have these two things brought together. Think, for example, children, if you were to say, well, we need to write the city. We need to write the city of Greenville about this matter. Well, what would happen? Well, generally, you would sit down and you'd write a letter to the mayor, wouldn't you? Or to some other appointed official that's responsible for the matter. And so both are being referenced, both the ministers of these places, in these places, as well as the congregations. And that shouldn't surprise us, because there's a tremendous likeness between pastors and people, that over the course of time, there ends up being a shared likeness. And that's because of the mutual influence. We think of the influence of a minister's public ministry on a congregation. It leaves a stamp, it leaves a character, it leaves an effect. But it's also true the other direction, that a congregation affects the minister, right? So when you have a godly minister, spiritually exercised, that's going to be borne out in some measure with the Spirit's work in the people. When you have a spiritually lively and exercised people, that too is going to influence and affect the ministry. And so there's a shared likeness there, but there's an order as well, and that order is being addressed here, writing to the minister and then through him to the churches generally. And so that brings us then to these words, Christ's commendation to the church at Ephesus. We'll note three things. First of all, Christ sees everything. First of all, Christ sees everything. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and so on. I know. Jesus knows. He's the one that is speaking. Jesus knows, because Jesus sees all. Jesus sees comprehensively. In the Old Testament, we read those words, thou, book of Genesis, thou, God, seest me. Well, that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God, and we see his deity being expressed here. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He sees. Jesus sees everything. And when Jesus looks down upon his people, when Jesus walks amidst his candlesticks, when Christ comes in and among the congregation of Greenville Presbyterian Church, he sees everything. He sees everything and everybody. He sees all of the outward things, right? He sees all of our words, our actions, our looks, what we listen to, where our feet go, so on and so forth. But he also sees all that is inward. He sees all of the coursing of the soul, and all, both good and bad, all of the ambitions that are there, and all of the fomenting that is sometimes there, all of the exercise that is there, the hidden motives that are there. Jesus sees all of these things. He sees the matter of what we do, as well as the manner in which we do it. So when Christ says, when Jesus says, I know, he is speaking in a capacity shared by no other. No one else knows you like Jesus knows you. No one else sees you like Jesus sees you. If you're married, your spouses don't know. And your children don't know, and your parents and your siblings don't know, and your elders don't know, and your fellow church members do not know what Jesus knows. The fact is that Jesus knows what you don't know about yourself, what you can't see about yourself. He opens up with those words, I know. Remember in the previous chapter in verse 14, it says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Here are the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees and knows all. We sing about this, don't we, in Psalm 139. The opening of that psalm speaks about the Lord searching us. And then the psalmist goes on and says, well, if I go into the highest heaven, the Lord sees me. If I go into the lowest earth, he sees me. Down into the depths of the sea, the most hidden part in the world, and he sees me there. And then we get to the end of the psalm, it's the same thing. Search me and know me. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting, and so on. It's this searching, this consciousness that we express in our praise, that Jesus knows, that Jesus sees, that he searches us. I mean, Job had the same experience. As we'll see, this is both a comfort and a conviction. When Job is under duress, Job is heavily afflicted. He is truly desperate. And he says in that phenomenal chapter, Job chapter 23, which is such a source of consolation to the Lord's afflicted people. He says in verse 10, But he knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. More specifically, he says, I know thy works. Now, works come in various shapes and sizes, and works can be both good and evil. The Bible refers to both. It speaks about good works, and the Christian is to be fruitful, productive in good works. You'll know that this is a major point in Paul's epistle to Titus, but you'll also know more generally that the Lord calls his people to good works and commends those. He also speaks of evil works. So works are what we do, both those things that are done in grace and for God's glory, and those which are done in sin and are dishonoring to him. He says, I know thy works. Now, this is all on its own. This would have been for Ephesus, just as it is for us, a tremendous source of motivation. So for the unconverted, it ought to be a massive motivation that the Lord is walking in the midst of his candlesticks. He's seeing all of the mixed body within the congregation, that he knows the depths of the soul, and he knows all of the circumstances. He knows the spiritual realities of your hidden man and so on. And that ought to be alarming, because the one who sees everything now exposes everything on the last day when we have to give an account to him. For the believer, it's a motivation both in terms of encouragement as well as exhortation. It is a motivation on one hand to hold fast that which is commendable and good, and a motivation to fix what is broken, to fix what is wrong. And so the Lord actually supplies us with a motivation at the very beginning by saying, Jesus knows. This is to bolster us, as we'll see more, and it is to fuel us in our pursuits of him. He that hath ears, let him hear, he says later on. Christ is unprejudiced in his witness. Our view of ourselves is incredibly prejudiced. You know, we have all sorts of excuses, voiced and unvoiced. We have all sorts of things that we commend ourselves for and pat ourselves on the back for. We have things that we overlook. We're very prejudiced. But we're also prejudiced in the way that we see one another. We may think more highly than we ought of one another at times, and there are occasions in which we think far less highly than we ought of one another, fixating on weaknesses to the neglect of thanking the Lord for strengths. But Jesus is not that way. He is unprejudiced in the witness that he bears. And every believer, you know, we first hear these words and we feel the heat of them, we feel the pinch of them. And the believer says, well then, the Lord knows all my sins. No, he knows the sins I don't know. He knows all of the hidden things that are at work in the background that I'm not conscious of. He knows all of the things that are secret to other people. He sees and knows my sins. And that is right. I mean, the true Christian will say that, think that, feel that. Indeed, the true Christian ought to feel that. But that's not all, is it? Because the Christian is able to say, Thou, O Lord, knowest my sin, but I know thy suffering. The Christian is able to come to the Lord and say, Thou knowest all of my sins, but I know thy grace and the atoning work of thy shed blood. The Christian has to say, O Lord, thou knowest my folly, but I know thy wisdom. Thou knowest my weaknesses, but I know thy strength. Thou knowest my wants, the things that are lacking, but I know thy sufficiency. The Christian, unlike the unbeliever, is able to come under these eyes that are flaming fire and to do so as those who are being driven to him, not driven from him under his gaze, We're drawn to him in these things. The Lord knows, of course, all of the little things. Isn't it wonderful when the Lord comes in the Gospels and he says, he who gives a cup of cold water in my name will be rewarded. What is that? I mean, we think of a cup of cold water. I mean, that could be a huge thing for a person who's especially parched and dehydrated and in the heat and so on. But at the end of the day, it is, on the grand scale, a relatively small thing. And the Lord is saying, even the smallest things, they're not missed by me, Christian. I see the sacrifices. I see those little instances of self-denial. I see the smallest acts of service that are carried out in my name and for my glory on behalf of my people. There's something here, because this is, he opens with words of commendation. There's something here very consoling to the Christian. You may have forgotten or not even been acutely conscious of things done for the Lord. But the Lord was never that way. He says, I know it. I know thy works. I saw them, and I've measured them. I've prized them, and I will reward them. And there the believer is in the secret place, and unbeknownst to the eyes of men, sending up a petition on behalf of the kingdom, or sent up a petition on behalf of another believer, or for the conversion of some loved sinner. You know, these relatively small things that cost us so little, the Lord is gathering these things together. They're prized by him. The note that's written, the effort to go out of one's way to speak a word in season, a small word of encouragement, even these small things. Well, that's true. He says, I know thy works. And if that's true, even in the smallest things, then all of the, what you might think of as medium-sized things, or might even dare to think of as the big things. Think how much more the Lord is taking all these things in. He's walking in the midst of his church, and he's saying, all of this is not lost on me. Every bit of it is noted by me. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is seeing all of it. He knows all of it. And so he comes with commendation, and he lists three things by way of commendation. He lists them kind of in order, and then he goes back through them in reverse order. So he speaks about their labor and their patience and that they do not bear what is evil. And then he picks up and speaks more about them bearing not what is evil, and then their patience, and then lastly their labor. But there are three things here. And so secondly, we'll note that Jesus sees the labor. Jesus sees the labor. Now, in reference to the angel, to the minister of this church, he would have been conscious of the labor in propagating the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel. And this Greek word for labor is actually used elsewhere in reference to this. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Same word. So there's this laboring in the word and laboring in doctrine. And then you'll see it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That would, of course, include the ruling elders as well. So it's this concept of laboring, this painstaking devotion to the things that belong to Christ, painstaking in preaching, painstaking in pastoring. He's saying, I see and know this labor. And what is applicable, of course, to the minister and both the challenge and encouragement that brings, what's applicable to the eldership and likewise, the challenge and encouragement that brings is also true for the church generally. The labor of God's people, the labor of the individual Christian, however young or however old, however inexperienced or however mature they might be, the Lord says, I see all of this labor. Now, if you're like me, many of you will be thinking to yourselves, I understand the words, but here's the problem that we face. In every instance of labor, there are always mixed motives. And we're conscious of them sometimes. We're conscious of the mixed motives that are there. And so perhaps, you know, an act of service or a word of encouragement or something else done in the Lord's name has one piece of it that is actually virtuous and commendable. But you look upon your own heart and you say, yeah, but I see 10 other pieces that are flawed, that are maybe self-centered. You know, I wanted that person to think well of me, or I was trying to create peace for my own comfort, or I had whatever. I mean, there could be a whole long list of things that you might list. So what about that? The Lord sees all these things. And he's saying, I know thy labor. That means, Pastor, that he knows the 10 bad parts for whatever one good part is to be found in that labor. And there's truth, of course, in that. It cannot be denied. But here's what the Lord does with the works of his people. Our confession is fantastic on this in the chapter that it has on good works. And it talks about the weaknesses of the believer's best good works. But the Bible teaches us, and the confession also articulates, that the Lord comes and he takes those imperfect works, and they are received by grace in Christ. And so Christ comes and he actually purges. He bathes in his own blood the labor of his people, and he washes it and he makes it clean, and it's offered through his own mediation before the Father and is found acceptable before him. In other words, they are truly good labors as sanctified through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is pleased to own them. And the bit that's good is, of course, a product of the Holy Spirit. And it is true righteousness. I mean, we were reading, those who use the McShane Bible reading plan, you will have been reading in chapter 7, was it today? And or maybe it's chapter 6. And it says in the last verse, he's talking about all that he's called his people to do. He's speaking to fathers about diligently teaching their children, and there's much else that's there. But he ends with verse 25, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. Right? This is truly righteous. It is righteousness. It is a righteousness that belongs to the Lord's people, produced through the gospel and by the grace of God. But it is viewed by God as righteous in his sight. But you'll note as he goes on to unpack this more in the pass in verse 3, the labor, he says, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Now here's the key, isn't it? For my name's sake. This is the key. It is labor that is carried out in respect of Christ, with an eye to Christ, with an offering to the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's underlying the character of that labor. It's in Christ's name. Same thing with that cup of cold water offered in Christ's name, right? So it's labor that's being carried out in his name. That is over against the self-seeking motivations. So the unbeliever can engage in philanthropy and all sorts of charitable stuff and do all sorts of things that are civilly good, that look civilly good and so on, but they're never done in the name of Christ, never done for the glory of Christ. They have at the root self stamped all over them. And so this still is a warning. It's putting a check on us, isn't it? that our labor is to be carried out for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The advancement that the Christian is interested in, the advancement that the gospel minister is interested in, is the advancement of Christ's name, Christ's kingdom, Christ's glory. That's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Right? We want His name hallowed, we want His kingdom coming, and we want His will to be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. And so there is a living not for the advancement of our name, our family, our praise, our identity, our status, our popularity, our position, our whatever. It's not posturing in order to have some prestige in the eyes of men, but it is the advance of Christ's name. And he says, and hast not fainted. That is, thou hast not collapsed, as it were, in weariness, or been scared away by the opposition from the service that the Lord has called you to. In other words, in modern colloquial language, and thou hast not thrown in the towel. And we would like to say that this is less frequently seen than it actually is. 50% of those who enter into the ministry leave the ministry. I'm talking about evangelical ministry, not talking about the liberals, right? Those who profess that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. 50% leave the ministry. You think of all of the believers who, so many, many professing Christians, you know, there are these spurts and there's some measure of labor and the prospects look wonderful, only to throw in the towel and to say, I'm disgusted, I'm finished, I'm fed up, I'm done with all of this. And they walk away. But he says to those in Ephesus, not so with you. That has not been the case. No, you've labored for my namesake and hast not fainted, hast continued to persevere, however feebly, in that labor. I had an older minister tell me, a Scottish minister tell me one time, Rob, sometimes putting one foot in front of the other is a remarkable thing, right? It is a wonderful thing merely to put one foot in front of the other at times. And I understood what he was saying. He was not at all advocating what we rail against from this pulpit, the idea of spiritual minimalism. But he's saying in those most difficult and most excruciating periods, it is a trophy and a triumph in terms of grace to continue when so many refuse to do so. And so there's this labor, and the Lord is saying, I see it. I see it, Ephesus. I know it, these things. And he's commending them for it. Thirdly, he commends them for their patience. Christ sees patience. Going back up to verse 2, and thy patience, and it's picked up again in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience. So here he's speaking about suffering. He's saying, I've seen the suffering. I know the suffering. And isn't it interesting? He puts these two things back together, back to back. He puts them together and they belong together. Suffering and labor must be held together. He puts them together. He says, I see it. You're bearing patiently. You're bearing patiently injuries, right? Attacks from people, the injuries of men. You're bearing patiently difficult, hard providences. You're bearing patiently all sorts of afflictions within and without. The Lord says, I'm walking amidst the church. I see all of this. Jesus had said to his disciples, if you want to be a disciple, sit up, listen carefully. You need to take up your cross, you need to deny yourself, and you need to follow me. That's the pattern. And now Jesus is coming back to those whom he brought that call to discipleship to in Ephesus, and he's saying, and what have I discovered? There you are. I see it. You're bearing my cross. You're bearing the cross that I've tailored, designed for you to shoulder. and the Lord sees that his call has been heeded. And he's looking upon it as something that is to be commended. Suffering for the Lord, whatever degree, whatever circumstance, whatever the particulars are, and the Lord calls to many, many different things, Christ says, I want you to know I'm seeing it. I'm seeing the suffering. And isn't it true for those with a measure of experience, it is actually oftentimes easier to labor than it is to bear patiently under the cross. It is easier to labor, the first thing that's mentioned, than it is to bear patiently. There's an endurance in labor, true. But there is an endurance in suffering that takes someone, minister or people, to a different plane altogether. Because in labor, it may be carried out in a measure of strength, though weakened in the process. Suffering begins with weakness, the depletion of strength, and is born from there forward. He says, look, Ephesus, I find good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, a perseverance, right? This is again the picture of of thou hast borne and hast patience, the commitment to the long haul, the commitment to sticking with, to walking in dependence upon the Lord and drawing upon his sufficiency, drawing upon his grace, taking confidence that his grace is sufficient and his power is made strong in weakness. There's this long haul. It's one thing to sprint and then to recover. It is another thing to go on one of these super, ultra marathon things where you're running 100 miles. You've passed 2 marathons in the rearview mirror and still have 2 more ahead of you. Right? This is a different picture of running the race that is set before us, the perseverance. And that patience is a quiet submission, a submission to the Lord, an acquiescence to his will. He says, I'm sending this opposition. I'm sending these setbacks. I'm sending these hardships. I'm sending the physical afflictions. I'm sending the spiritual anxieties and struggles and so on. I'm sending these things. And the believer is in patience. There's this quiet submission. Not just to bite your upper lip or bottom lip and saying, well, we'll just hammer through this. But it is actually saying, thy will be done. It's totally different than what is kind of metaphorically referred to as the kind of stoic mentality. It is actually receiving in submission the Lord's will, saying, let it be so. Whatever the Lord has willed is all wise, all good, holy, glorifying to him, thy will be done. Lord, we will have it thy way. We will submit to thy hand. This is true of ministers. It's true of the Lord's people. The Lord's people have a different birth than everyone else around them. They've been born from above. They're on a totally different journey in life than everyone else around them. They're en route to Zion. And they have a totally different death waiting for them. Where is thy sting? The believer is able to say, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is saying, I know your sorrows. I know your sorrows. And all of the depths, and all of the acute pain, and all of the varied forms, I'm seeing them. I'm knowing them. And I see the patience that is being brought out, beautifully displayed, though unseen by worldlings around you, seen by me and the angels in heaven. I am seeing the beauty that is being born by grace in you. This resignation, it is a sweet grace. And it is spiritual resignation is such a sweet grace that it is singled out as a word of commendation to the Lord's afflicted, suffering people. the mourners of Zion. Fourthly, we have Christ sees zeal. He sees zeal, and this is zeal specifically in reference to discipline, and has primary emphasis, of course, upon the angel of the church of Ephesus, but it's shared, as you'll see, with the people as well. So it's zeal. What does he say? "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." And so here we see their zeal. So they're enduring on one hand, right? They're enduring with patience. But on the other hand, they did not endure those with error or those with scandalous lives. They may have endured the Lord's sufferings, but they would not endure this provocation of the Lord himself. Patient in suffering, impatient in corruption and compromise. And so he praises the discipline, the soundness, the faithfulness to Christ, the faithfulness to the souls of men. The Lord Jesus Christ looks down and he says, toleration of these things would be tantamount to being a traitor of Christ. Toleration would be being a traitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Promoting truth, which is commended earlier, requires refuting error. We often speak of the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant is in heaven, the church militant is on earth. And this militancy is indispensable to the church. A spiritual militancy is vital in a very evil world. In fact, the militancy, the spiritual militancy of the church is part of her glory, which is why it receives commendation. Think of the opposite. The opposite of this would be fearful indifference. That is deplorable, both in the sight of Christ and in the sight of the Lord's people. And so he's saying to Ephesus, you are being careful, you're being sound, you're being faithful with regards to matters of discipline, even when it comes to corrupt men that have entered into ministry, those who say that they're apostles. And this reminds us of the fact that everyone is accountable within the church. There's no one that is unaccountable, not even those who were apostles. Paul writes to the church at Galatia and he says, if I should preach any other gospel to you, he's putting himself in the dock before Galatia. And he's saying, if I, the apostle Paul, the apostle of Gentiles, preach any other gospel, you're to have none of it from my mouth. You'll remember in Galatians 2, that same book, Paul goes to the apostle Peter and withstands him to the face, for he is to be blamed, because he becomes wishy-washy under the pressures of the Jews that had come in, and so on. All are accountable. And here we're reminded that not all who run are actually sent. Not all who run are actually sent by the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of ministry. And not all who preach with an office are actually true preachers of the Lord. These whom he refers to no doubt had a fair name. They no doubt had gifts. They no doubt had even obtained a measure of popularity and the support of the people, perhaps. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11, speaks about how Satan comes and is transformed as an angel of light. And he says immediately after that, this is chapter 11, verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Right? He's saying if it's true of the devil, it's going to be true of, so-called ministers who look like ministers of light in many ways. And let's be honest, this would be a very difficult thing to have to go and to discipline and remove a man from office who's claiming to be the highest office of apostle. And all of the pressure of perhaps popularity and a following and the giftedness and so on and so forth, this would be incredibly heavy, very difficult to do. And he says, you're to be commended because you have not borne with these. You have not borne those that are evil. There's if you go to the Highlands of Scotland outside of Inverness, there's a little parish called Kiltern. Many of you will know this from your reading. Thomas Hogg was one of the few Highlanders who, during the Covenanter era, stood with the Covenanters. And you can go. Evanton is the little town outside that town. Perhaps a few of you have been there. You go to the ruins of this church in Kiltern. And when Thomas Hogg died, he was buried at the door where you entered into the building. And he had a plaque hung over his grave on the outside wall of the church that everyone had to pass, see, and read to enter into the building. And I didn't write down the exact words. It's actually been replaced with a fresh plaque, so you can see the words clearly. But the essence of the words are, if this congregation ever calls an ungodly minister to this place, I will rise up on the last day and testify against them. So he warns them, even when he's dead. And he says, if you call an ungodly minister to this place, I'll rise up on the last day and testify against you. You remember Christ's response to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, these were the religious establishment, the visible church of his day. And in Matthew 23, the chilling list of devastating woes that he pronounces upon them. I mean, none were more ferocious against unfaithful and erring ministers than our Savior was. And you see the same in Paul's writings and so on. You see the same in the prophets. The Lord speaking, you know, in Isaiah, he says, these are dogs and these are dung. And Jeremiah, they're the false shepherds which feed themselves, and so on. Strong language in the prophets. Well, here Jesus says to the angel and those at Ephesus, you've tried them. You've done, as we read in 1 John 4:1, tested the spirits to see whether they be of God. He says, you've tested them. You've tried them by the touchstone of Scripture. The people in the pew could have been in Ephesus under all of the teaching that they had received from Paul and from Timothy who labored there. They could have been like the Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul had said were true. You know, they were looking and touching and searching the Scriptures themselves. But he says, you've tried these. And no doubt the church courts had actually tried them, disciplined them. This involves a few things. You've identified them. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. You've identified them. There's an accuracy in terms of their assessment. And it's been orderly, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So there's an orderly proceeding of how it was dealt with. And they're being praised for that orderly, painstaking care and bringing all of it to the touchstone of Scripture. And they were faithful in seeing it through and rendering the verdict, found guilty. He says, you have uncovered the fact that you have found them to be liars. And so they're being praised for their zeal and faithfulness and discipline. They would not abide these men. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. That's what the Bible teaches us. Come out from among them and be ye separate. That's what the Lord teaches his churches. And so the point here is that behind all of this, church power is for the express purpose of the edifying of the church. It's for the edification of the church. So the Lord vests the officers, the elders with power in his church for the express purpose. Paul says this elsewhere. For the edification, the building up of the church. It's to protect. It's to bless. It's to provide for. It's to nurture them. And Jesus is saying these who were either evil in their conduct or evil in their doctrine, they were hurtful to the sheep. However popular they may have been, they were actually hurtful to the Lord's people. And so the power that God's own power that is exercised through his church is being used to protect and prevent and to shelter and to help the Lord's people. This, of course, strengthens unity because unity is built upon the truth under the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the cutting off of these false apostles is not disruption in the true sense of the word. It's actually unification under the truth. Because their presence would have been a blot to Christ's name, a blot to Christ's cause, and injurious to the Lord's people. Remember what the Lord says to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Feed my lambs. Love for the Savior results in the feeding of the sheep of God in the gospel ministry. What does that mean? Those who are not feeding the lambs, the pure word of God, do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And they need to be exposed as such. Is it cruel to pursue these? You know, would it be pity to spare them? Well, the answer is found easily when you think of the church as comprised of immortal souls. No, it is not cruel to pursue them. No, it is not pity to spare them. It would be to hazard immortal souls. A congregation is worse off with a bad man than with no man at all. Another minister, I mentioned one earlier, but this is another minister, an old godly minister, one that I esteem super highly in the Lord. And I asked him just a few years ago. I had time with him by himself, and he's a dear brother and friend as well. And I said, you know, here you are, you're retired, you're at the end of your ministry, you look back, you have all this experience. And here I am in kind of the middle of my ministry, if the Lord spares me. And you know what's gone before. You know this period. You know what comes after. You know, now, as one who loves me, tell me, you know, what words of wisdom do you have? What counsel do you have? What is it that you would especially encourage me? Give me just a handful of things that I can profit from. The first words out of his mouth shocked me. Because I had kind of anticipated, knowing the man and other things, I had anticipated some of the things he might say. But the first thing out of his mouth surprised me. He said, "Rob, you need to be extremely careful. And you need to be extremely watchful about the introduction of unconverted men into the ministry in your presbytery." That was the first thing he said. He said, over all these years of my of ministry, the first, and the other, there were other things, but the first thing was watch against the entrance into the presbytery of an unconverted ministry. And I thought, you know, this is why I asked. Because, I mean, this is, and all these scriptures begin kind of flowing into my head, as well as kind of the corroboration of these things in the history of the church and so on. And there's something there, isn't there? We're seeing it in our text here. The Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of his candlestick and he's saying, "I am commending you for your zeal with regards to discipline." We can take that generally, but he's saying specifically with regards to the unwillingness to tolerate those who are intolerable in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this reflects on the church at large as well, and this would take us too far afield in this sermon. I've covered it elsewhere. the church as a whole participates, the congregation as a whole participates in every act of discipline. Right? The minister pronounces the censure, and only a minister can. Just like with the benediction and the preaching of the word, right? It's the ambassador coming in the name of Christ to pronounce in the authority of Christ the censure. The elders, of course, are equal and share in terms of shouldering the responsibility of the discipline, the discipline itself, and the verdict and the process and so on. And have as much or more role than ministers. But the people in the pew participate, not only just benefiting from the spiritual benefits, they have to, as it were, add their amen to the Lord's own word. And there are responsibilities in terms of their own conduct, your conduct, that are required in the scriptures on how you respond to those who are disciplined. Right? The Lord puts obligations that you participate in with regards to discipline. So there is this broader, application as well to the church as a whole, the Lord's people standing in the Lord's ordinances, walking by faith under the Lord's own word and in submission to him and in love for him and in love for his honor and so on. It's a zeal that is reflected in the body as a whole. So the Lord comes to his church in conclusion. You know, there is so much here for to kind of raise the hearts and spirits of the Lord's people. We saw last Lord's Day, last Wednesday, here the Lord is standing in the midst of us. He's coming in and among us. He's observing and seeing all of these things. He's present and making that presence known in his ordinances by his Spirit and so on. But this added element of the Lord saying, I'm seeing it. You know, he comes to Greenville Presbyterian Church and he's saying, I see things that rejoice my heart, that please me. The Lord Jesus is saying, I am pleased. There are things that I find commendable in terms of labor and in terms of patience and in terms of zeal for my glory and so on. And what does this do? It's like what it does with a little child and a parent says, you did such a good job with this. You went above and beyond. What happens? The child's whole countenance lifts. Their whole heart lifts. They're driven to serve further in these things, right? The Christian is a child of God, and there's something here, knowing the pleasure of our Savior, our Lord, our King, that he smiles upon these things. There's tremendous energy that it imparts to the work that he has called us to. And of course, it also reinforces what needs to be strengthened in these things as well. But it leaves us, you know, coming away from the text, our eyes are left where? Our eyes are left on him, fixed on Christ. The passage opens saying, I see, I know. But we leave the passage saying, well, we see him seeing. We know he's knowing. We're looking at him, looking at us. And that's exactly where we want to find ourselves, right? We want to be sent away, looking away to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, this does not finish the matter, of course, because these words of commendation bolster us. But he, of course, has more to say to Ephesus than this, which we'll, if the Lord spares us, take up next week. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting God, the all-knowing, all-seeing God of glory, we bless thee for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice that we have no other king but him, that there is no other head of the church, none that we will countenance, none that we will tolerate save Jesus. And we rejoice to have it so, to have him as our Lord, and as the heavenly husband of thy people. O Lord, do encourage the hearts of sincere Christians in all of their mixed motives and struggles and difficulties. Strengthen the feeble knees, quicken the heart, impart grace, Grant that we would live for thy glory. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.